Well, thank you, Matthew and team. Some great songs there, and a good reminder that it's well with our souls. Thank you, Kaylee. I was going to do that myself, and then I realized, man, you know, I don't want to drop the picture and put a hole in the middle of the pier there or something like that. My wife would not be happy with that. So great to have you here. My name is Rick, if we haven't met. And we're going to continue our series, Non-Anxious Presence, as we look at a biblical character who had a fair bit of anxiety. And God asks him a very insightful question, and perhaps it's the same question that God wants to ask of you today. The story is found in the book of 1 Kings, and the story of 1 Kings is a story of kings, because Israel had a lot of them, and probably the most famous are Saul and David and Solomon. And then after Solomon, the nation Israel split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, which continued the name Israel, and then the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. And our story today takes place in the northern kingdom under a wicked king. His name is Ahab. Everybody say Ahab with me. He's Ahab. He's described in chapter 16 of 1 Kings as being the most wicked of all the kings. That's quite a legacy to have, eh? 1 Kings chapter 17, let me pick the story up, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So that back in the day, there were semi-annual rains that they would have in the spring and in the fall. And 6 months have gone by and there's been no rain. And the people are starting to wonder, hey, when are the fall rains going to come? It's October already. Now, you know, in the spring here in the lower mainland, we say the opposite, like, when is the rain going to stop? But they said, hey, when is the rain going to start? And Elijah has now announced that there's going to be no rain for 3 years. And then God tells Elijah to go into hiding because King Ahab, as I said, he's the most wicked king. He's murdering the prophets. And there's going to be 3 years of drought. Chapter 18, verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Now, Elijah is to meet Ahab, tell him, okay, this three-year drought is going to come to an end. Now, Ahab is a governor in his palace called Obadiah. Obadiah is a God-fearing man. The chapter tells us he has saved 100 prophets and hidden them while Ahab and his equally murderous wife Jezebel are going around trying to kill the prophets. And sadly, I think the purpose of this drought and this famine was to bring Ahab and Jezebel to repentance, but it doesn't seem to happen. So King Ahab and his governor Obadiah, they're out walking one day. They're looking for water for their animals. King Ahab's a bit of a strange man. He cares about his mules and his horses to find them water, but he doesn't seem to care about killing off people. So they're looking in the streams and the brooks, trying to find some water. And then Ahab says to Obadiah, hey, why don't we split? Let's go in two different directions here. And so they do. And then Obadiah, the governor, he runs into Elijah the prophet. And Elijah says to him, hey, I want to speak with King Ahab. You know, go get him, I'll wait here. And Obadiah's like, oh, just hold on. You know, you've got this reputation of kind of disappearing suddenly. And if I go and get King Ahab and I come back and you're not here, it's gonna be for me. But Elijah gives him his word that no, I'm not gonna disappear. I'm gonna stay right here. And so the story continues, chapter 18, verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have made no trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. And so Elijah proposes a showdown between himself and the 450 prophets of Baal, plus the 200 prophets of Asherah, and then all the people from the area are invited to come and to watch this showdown. Verse 21, Elijah went before the people and said, How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. So they set up these two sacrifices. Two bulls are placed upon two separate sacrifices. And it was to be this showdown between Elijah and his God and between the Baal worshipers and Baal. And these two altars are readied. And then, like I said, Elijah gives a speech. And then notices the last line of the verse. But the people said nothing. It's quite telling. And so the prophets of Baal, Elijah invites them to go first. So these 450 prophets, they begin to call on Baal and say, send fire down from heaven. Send fire down from heaven. Consume this bull. You know, and they begin praying and crying out and pleading and begging. And Elijah begins to get sarcastic towards them. And he says, well, maybe Baal has gone to the bathroom. That's why he's not answering. You know, and they do some more begging and some more pleading. In fact, the Bible says they begin to self-mutilate themselves in trying to get Baal's attention. You know, and after a long while, when it's quite obvious that there's no fire coming down from heaven upon their sacrifice, Elijah the prophet calls the people closer in, and then he orders 4 barrels of water to be dumped upon his sacrifice. Now, I realize it's a bit strange here, they're in this drought, but evidently they must have had some water. So they take these 4 barrels of water, they dump them on the sacrifice. And then he says, do it a second time. They get 4 more barrels. They dump it upon the bull. And then a third time, they dump this water upon the bull. And then Elijah prays. And sure enough, God sends fire down from heaven. I'm guessing through a bolt of lightning. And the people who were silent suddenly exclaim, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then Elijah and his servant head to the top of Mount Carmel. Elijah's on his face. Gotta believe he's praying. He tells the servant to go out and look towards the sea. The servant does. He comes back. Elijah continues bowing down. He says, go back a second time and a third time, up to a seventh time. Finally, the servant comes back a seventh time and he says, I see a cloud in the distance. And then the sky becomes dark and everybody heads home as the storm is coming. Chapter 19. So everyone, including King Ahab, races from Mount Carmel back to their home. He races to the palace. He tells his wife Jezebel what has transpired between the showdown between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of Elijah. Take a look at her reaction. Chapter 19, verse 2. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Wow. What a reaction. Here's this guy who has just witnessed God's power on Mount Carmel as God sends fire from heaven. He's now utterly depressed, full of anxiety, and wanting to die. As the ancient church fathers used to say, beware of human reactions after holy exertions. We talked about emotions last week, and Elijah is no doubt emotionally spent, emotionally, mentally, physically spent. Vance Hafner used to say that if we don't come apart and rest, we're gonna just come apart. And Elijah is starting to come apart. He's exhausted. And so I say, friends, be aware of the valleys that so frequently follow the mountaintop experiences. And so Elijah is there under this broom tree. He's kind of passively suicidal. As he's sleeping there, an angel comes and wakes him up. and says, get up and eat. And there's bread and there's water in front of him. And so he eats and he drinks. He falls back asleep again. The angel shakes him a second time and says, hey, get up and eat. You've got a long journey ahead of you. And so verse 8, so he got up, ate and drank, strengthened by that food. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. That's very interesting. He ends up in Horeb. He ends up in this cave, which is perhaps, the author's trying to draw our attention to, perhaps, I'm speculating here, the same cave that Moses found himself in as he has an encounter with God back in the book of Exodus. And then God asks Elijah a soul-level question. Why don't we stick it up on the screen? Let's read it together. But the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? It's not so much a question of geography, what are you doing here, as his soul. What are you doing here? Why are you running like you're running? Where are you at spiritually, emotionally, mentally? What brought you to this place now? And then notice his response, a defensive one, verse 10. He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Elijah shows both his pride and his self-pity in the answer there, right? His self-pity, like, oh, look at the people. They're all trying to kill me. Well, it was Ahab and Jezebel, and no doubt they have turned some people against him. But it's not like all the Israelites were against him, as he's exaggerating there. And as he says, I'm the only one left, you know, in this sense of pride that, oh, God, you need me to do your work, as if God needs anyone. Nobody's indispensable. And so God asks Elijah to go out and stand in front of that cave. And as he does, then God sends this wind. And this wind kind of, you know, moves some of the rocks. But then the author says, God was not in the wind. And then there's the earthquake as the ground starts shaking. And then the author says, but God is not in the earthquake. And then there's fire. But the author also says, God is not in the fire. Now, what's the purpose of this wind and this earthquake and this fire, these, you know, terrific, horrible kind of, you know, object lessons that God is doing there for Elijah? We're not sure exactly. Perhaps he's trying to show that he is the God of all creation, the all-powerful God, that we are not to turn and worship those things the way some of the ancients did in worshiping the fire or worshiping the wind, but rather we are to worship the creator behind these acts of nature, that God can use any tool in his disposal. But again, they are to point to him. It's like that, what theologians call theophany, you know? Theo, the Greek word God, and then pheno, the Greek word meaning to appear. That God is a manifestation of God, that God shows up through various ways. But again, we don't look at those ways of nature. We look to the creator behind them. So God's not in the wind. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. But then there's a gentle whisper, and God speaks to Elijah in the gentle whisper. What does he say? Put it up on the screen. And a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? When do we hear that before? God had said the same thing to him before. What's his answer? Verse 14. He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too. Oh, when did we hear that speech before? Elijah's misery. The only one left Who's he trying to kid? In fact, God corrects him in his faulty thinking. Verse 18, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal. God reminds him he's in control and he's got a whole group of God followers who still worship him. Friends, you and I can sometimes act like Elijah. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we run ourselves to the ground. Elijah ran. In fact, he ran a far way. He ran all the way from the northern kingdom, Israel, down to Beersheba in the southern kingdom. That's a distance of 160 kilometers. That's like four marathons that this guy ran. But more so, he's running away from God, running away from what's happening in his emotions, in his soul. One of the most important questions that you and I can ask ourselves is, what am I running away from? Because some people spend their whole lifetime running away from something. What are you running away from? If you and I are to be a non-anxious presence in our relationships, we've got to be able to answer that question. What are we running away from? And not to run ourselves to the ground like Elijah did. Secondly, we can act like Elijah by shutting people out. Elijah had met up with Obadiah, a God follower, who didn't turn his back on him. I read a few verses earlier there how Elijah had a trusted servant, but Elijah ditched his trusted servant. And he gives those two speeches to God where he says, I am the only one left. But God reminds him of 7,000 other people. The problem is when we're tired, we're depressed, we're anxious, we don't think clearly, and we so readily shut people out of our lives. And friends, your anxiety will soar if you shut other people out. That's why you and I need to do life together with others. Join Riley and Sam in their discipleship group, you know, and fill in that card and be a part of a discipleship group this fall, you know. And those of you who are watching online, you can, fill out the digital version there in the app. We just want every person connected in a D group with others. And how many of you are new to Grace Point? You've come to Grace Point since the pandemic started, March 2020. So you weren't here, BC days before COVID. How many of you, you're new to the church in the, okay. You know, dozens and dozens of you are new since March 2020. And Steve and I and some of our other leaders would like to invite you next Sunday after the service for half an hour downstairs in Studio A. We'll have some snacks and we'll talk about a starter group that you can be part of, a 5-week group, just a brief group, a brief length, you know, to get a taste of what it's like to be in a discipleship group. Like I say, we want each person connected, that nobody is shutting others out. We need one another as we go through life. A third way we can be like Elijah is we focus on the negative. You know, as you heard those speeches from Elijah, he says, oh God, all the people, you know, have rejected your covenant. All the people have torn down the altars and broken your covenant. I'm the only one left. He's focusing on what's wrong and he's looking at life from his own expectations rather than from what God's perspective is. And listen to his absolutes, eh? All the people, I'm the only one left. I say, friends, beware. Beware when you or others talk in absolutes, right? Saying things like, I'm always going to be depressed. I'll never get over my panic attacks. I'll always be broke. I'll always suffer. I'll never be happy. The absolutes can cause us to be more fixated on the negative. And often we do this because of the mind maps that are established in our minds. And these can often happen in childhood when we don't challenge them. Any of you read the book, The Body Keeps the Score? Who's read? Okay, a few of you read the book. Does it get any better Like, I'm just like a third of the way through here, and there is a lot of trauma in this book, you know? Brain, mind, and body in the healing of trauma. Wow, the things that people go through. And it's like, holy smokes, all these stories that this author shares. And he's got here in the book a picture. Why don't we put it up on the screen there? And he talks about his work in the children's clinic at the Massachusetts Mental Health Center, who he describes as filled with disturbed and disturbing kids, wild creatures who could not sit still, who hit and bit other children and sometimes the staff. And, you know, he's got this picture. And so he, you know, on a card that he shares with the children in the mental health center there. And then also he's got a control group of some kids from a nearby school. And so he asked them, you know, to create kind of a story based upon this picture. So as you look at the picture, you know, what's a story that you would kind of create in your mind? I want you to just think about that for a few seconds. You know, what's happening there? You know, what do you see happening there? What's some of the dialogue that you kind of, you know, picture going on there? What's going to happen, you know, after the dad is finished fixing the car? Just kind of think about that for a few seconds, you know? He says the children in the control group, you know, children who hadn't suffered from trauma, they tended to tell stories that had kind of benign endings or happy endings. You know, dad would fix the car, you know, they'd be laughing as he fixed the car, and then they'd go for a drive to McDonald's afterwards, you know. Whereas the kids who were traumatized, he says, they came up with gruesome tales. One girl said that the little girl in the picture was about to smash in her father's skull with a hammer. A 9-year-old boy who had been severely physically abused told an elaborate story of how the boy in the picture kicked away the jack so the car mangled his father's body and his blood splurted all over the garage. The effects of trauma in one's life. These negative outlooks are often formed in childhood, and that's why we need, with God's help, to reframe our stories, which I'll talk about in a few minutes. The fourth way that we can act like Elijah is that we forget God. Elijah had so much going for him, this mighty demonstration of God's power on Mount Carmel there, and yet soon thereafter, he's running for his life. He's afraid of Jezebel, and he's thinking, I wish I were dead. He's stuck in self-pity, thinking he's the only one left serving God. We need to reconnect with God and allow God to reframe our thoughts. And that's what God did for Elijah. And the purpose of reframing is to right-size our anxiety. See, when Elijah says to God, all the people have abandoned me, that's not true. God reminds him, reframes him for him. Hey, there's 7,000 people left here. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we got to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. If we don't take our thoughts captive, friends, then anxiety will do so. And anxiety will deplete the natural tranquilizers that work in your brain. We all have cognitive biases. Filters that we use to see things a certain way. As I said, they're often imprinted upon us as children. And as kids, we don't have the capacity to challenge those filters, those cognitive biases. But now as teenagers and as adults, we have the capacity to do so. So let me ask you, what frame, what filter do you need to change? Those mind maps are formed when we're young, but now we can challenge those false mind maps. What mind map do you need to challenge? What cognitive bias do you need to reframe? Because you can't control what happens to you, but you can control how you frame it. And in cognitive framing, you're identifying, in cognitive reframing, you're identifying and then learning to correct some of the irrational thinking that's happening in your brain. When we frame things, it's how we view things, how we interpret what is happening, like the picture that I just showed you. Reframing is deciding we're not gonna hang on to the old perceptions because they work against us. We're changing the filter, changing the frame. We reframe negative thinking into positive thinking. We reframe harmful thinking into healthy thinking. And we look for God's goodness in our past and prepare for God's goodness in our future. You can't control what happens to you, but you can control how you frame it. And so two people can look at a picture frame, look at a part of their life, and they can frame it in two different ways. One can see the light, and one can see the darkness. One can think of the negative, oh, something bad's gonna happen, Rick's gonna knock the picture over. Or somebody else can think, God's gonna speak to me today. So in pre-framing, you're deciding ahead of time, where am I gonna put the frame? What am I choosing to focus on? See, two people can look at identical relationships and frame those relationships differently. Two people can look at identical circumstances and frame those circumstances differently. Let me give you an example. Let's say two people are working in a company, they get the identical performance review, and they frame that performance review in two different ways. One person frames the performance review and walks away and thanks the supervisor and thinks, oh, okay, that was hard, but I'm gonna improve. You know, she made some good points there. I think I can work hard and I can do better. The second person walks away from the performance review. They don't say anything to the supervisor, but as they're walking down the hallway, they're saying, what the hell does she know? I work so hard here in this company. I've been around longer than she has. You know, she doesn't understand half of what I do here. What's the difference? How they framed it. Let me give you a second example. Two people go on dates with two different people, and they come away from the date framing their experience in different ways. They are both abused on the date. One person comes away from that, and because of trauma in their life that they haven't healed from, particularly in the area of sexuality, they come away and they go, well, that was terrible what happened, but I deserve it. That guy, he's got my number. He knows me. And they will perhaps go on a second, third date with a abusive person like that. The other person who perhaps hasn't had trauma in their life or has healed from that trauma and sees themselves now as a beloved daughter of God will walk away from that date the next day and go, I'm angry. I'm angry what happened last night. And they perhaps call a friend or call the police, you know, block that person, do whatever. And they go forward differently. What's the difference? How each of those person framed that experience. So let me ask you, how do you frame yourself? How do you frame your relationships, your circumstances? And does God need to do some reframing in your life? In reframing, you're right-sizing your anxiety, not just for the purpose of relief from the anxiety, that's a byproduct, as I talked about last week, but rather to connect you with God. So how do you frame yourself? Let's say, do you find yourself saying things like, I can't take a risk. I've taken a risk before and I failed. It's never gonna work out. It's not worth me taking a chance. What if you were to remove that mindset into the light and rather you were to reframe that by saying, yeah, I've taken a chance in the past and I failed, but I'm gonna take a risk. What could go wrong? I might fail, but I'm gonna fail forward. It's worth taking the chance. Or another area, Those of you who are worriers, do you find yourself saying things like, I got to worry about this, because by worrying about it, maybe that'll solve it. You know, it might just go away as I worry about it. Or you think, you know, if I don't worry about that thing, maybe it's going to happen. So I better worry about it. What about if you move that into the light and you were to say, you know, Jesus told us not to worry. And he said, you know, by worrying, we can't add a single hour to our lives. What if I were to trust him for the things in my life? Or what about another area? Maybe your mindset is, I'm a victim. I can't do anything right. I can't overcome. What if you were to reframe that and move that into the light and to say, God's word tells me I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And yes, I'm going to struggle. Yes, I'm going to stumble, but I'm not a victim. I'm a victor. What would that look like for you? Or your relationships. Do you ever think to yourself, if people knew the real me, they wouldn't accept me? And so you keep hidden a part of your life. You'd never open up that part of your life at D group because you fear those people would reject you or judge you. What if you were to reframe that, move it into the light and say, you know what? I'm just going to be more transparent. People respect transparent people. I'm just going to be vulnerable. And if people judge me, they judge me. And you were to be set free in that area. Some of us, we maybe frame our lives in terms of happiness and we think, I don't deserve to be happy. Look at the stuff that's happened in my life. Friends, who are you kidding? You can be as happy as any other person. Move that into the light. Reframe for yourself what God has for you. Happiness, his joy. What area of your life do you need to reframe? Do you need to move into the light? I think for me, thinking about it this week, I've always struggled with the fear of rejection. And every so often, I go to the dark place and I need to stop myself from going to that mindset and move it to the light and remind myself of who I am in Christ and not fear this person's rejection of me. Or for me also, where I get my worth from, my identity. Because I can often get my identity from what I do. And I think if I'm productive, then I'm a good person. That's a trap. That's why God designed Sabbath, to remind ourselves of it. And it's hard. It's hard for some of us to not have a to-do list for 24 hours, you know? But it sets us free. It sets me free from reminding myself my worth is not based upon my productivity. It's based upon who I am in Christ. What about you? What do you need to reframe to set yourself free? That you can live in who God wants you to be. You reframe by looking at life from God's perspective. You can't control what happens to you, but you can control how you frame it. And I say, friends, frame it with God's perspective so you can daily choose a godly, positive perspective. God asks Elijah twice in our scripture today, where are you? Perhaps it's the same question for you this morning. Where are you? Where are you spiritually, emotionally, mentally? And is the anxiety within your headspace, or the anxiety within others around you, or the anxiety that's pervasive in our society, preventing you from being that non-anxious presence? Friends, God has reached down. God has reached down through the cross, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that you can live in relationship with him and right relationships with others. And when you see yourself as a beloved child of God, the son of God, the daughter of God, you can reframe the things in your life to follow him. So what do you need to reframe? Just as God did for Elijah, he can do for you today. Let's go to prayer. I want to just take a few moments of silent prayer right now. God brought you here, or God has you watching online at this moment. You can't control all that has happened in your life, the circumstances, the people, whether in the past or in the future, but you can certainly control how you're going to frame it. And is there a cognitive bias that you need to reframe right now? Let God speak to you. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if God is speaking to you, you know that you need to reframe something this morning. I want you to just still look up at me and put your hand up. And I will agree with you in a new framing that God will do for you. Yes, God's going to do it for you. Just look up at me. Yeah, God's going to do it for you. He can give you a new perspective, give you a new frame, his lens, his filter. Yeah. Oh God, you see our hands. You see our hearts, our desires to see our worlds, our lives through your perspective. And we know we can do this through you. And so I say, God, do it. Do it again. Do it here and now in our lives, I ask. In your powerful name, amen.